Today we'll be looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. There is an outline in your Bible, in your bulletin, excuse me, if you'd like to use one. And allow me to again ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we give you thanks for your great salvation, which you have accomplished in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that you are a holy and a righteous and great and awesome God, and that we are sinful creatures worthy of your judgment, your just judgment. And yet we thank you that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, offered himself as a sacrifice, a substitute for us. That he took the penalty of our sins upon himself, that we might be set free, that we might be declared righteous in your sight, and might be able to approach your throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. And we thank you that you have raised your Son from the dead and have given us a living hope. And we pray today that as we open your Word, that we would see more of Jesus, that we would be convicted of our sins, that we would be motivated to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray that our hearts be prepared to receive your Word, and that your Word would be implanted in our hearts, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness for your honor and for your glory, and that it would convict sinners of their lost condition, that their eyes might be opened and their ears might be unstopped, and that they might be given new hearts so that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find eternal life in him. In his name we pray. Amen. A toddler disobeys his parent. What does the parent say? Why'd you do that? What's the response of the toddler? I don't know. So we have children running around doing things that they have no idea why they're doing them. Sort of scary. That's not the way Paul the Apostle lived his life. Paul the Apostle very calculatingly determined why and what he would do all the time. If you ask the Apostle Paul, why do you do what you do? Why did you do what you do? He could give you a reason, and it wouldn't be, I don't know. We can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you want to turn there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more." There he tells you why he does it and what his objective is. "And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it." What did Paul do? He very calculatingly decided who he was talking to. And he put himself in that person's condition, And whatever it took, he preached the gospel that people would be saved. His desire was to see individuals come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he did whatever it took to see that come about. So did he consider himself free to do whatever he wanted? No. And that's what we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There were boundaries and there was a limit to what he could do in order to preach the gospel, in order for the gospel to be presented correctly. And so Paul made sure that he presented the gospel correctly, that some might be saved. As a review, we remember that the beginning of the church at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17 was a birth by fire. As soon as Paul preached the gospel in that city, there was affliction. He was chased out of the city. He went to Berea. And they chased him to Berea. They didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like what he was doing. And he suffered affliction, and so did the church in Thessalonica. And we've been looking in 1 Thessalonians, and we've seen a Greek word that repeats itself. Anybody remember what that Greek word is? Parakaleo. Parakaleo, to be called alongside of, to render help. Translated, encourage, exhort, comfort, urge. These are actions that should be characteristic of all Christians. Paul is doing this. Paul is seeing himself as one who will parakaleo the Thessalonians. But then he encourages them to do the same thing amongst each other. And that's what we should be doing with each other as well. As we get encouragement from God's word personally, we should then be willing to be used to encourage the body of Christ. And in chapter 1, we were looking at Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonians, because it was obvious that these people were the elect of God. They were practicing faith, hope, and love, and they were looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, having abandoned their idols to serve the true and the living God. Now, why does Paul say that these individuals have had such a wonderful testimony, and he's confident that they are the elect of God? He's seen them practice faith, hope, and love. He's seen them turn from idols. Why is he so confident of these realities? We see that in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Notice how all these things fit together. Paul had to come to Thessalonica, didn't he? God had to choose them for himself, didn't he? And the Thessalonians had to believe, repent, and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Some people like to be more on the practical side. Some people like to be more on the doctrinal side. Some people like to just get out and do it. Paul is saying all are necessary. Somebody's got to get out and do it. But if we don't understand the doctrine behind it all, that God is the one who sits in the heavens and reigns in the heavens as well as upon the earth and is bringing his lost sheep to himself, then we'll preach the wrong gospel. And if we preach the wrong gospel, then we won't get the right result that we see in the Thessalonians of individuals who practice faith, hope, and love and wait for Jesus, turning away from idols to serve the true and the living God. We can't parcel this out. It must be a package deal. Paul even begins chapter 2 with the word "for." This is explaining why everything in chapter 1 took place. It was because Paul's coming to them was not in vain. And we remember that because in the record in the book of Acts, Paul was called to Macedonia and Achaia in a dream. He wasn't allowed to go toward Asia. He had to go toward Europe so that the lost sheep of God would be found. His coming to them was not in vain. He says in verse 2, "But after we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from impurity, from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." Paul says he came with an exhortation. This is the Greek word parakalesis, the noun form of the verb that's seen throughout the book of Thessalonians. Paul came with an exhortation, an encouragement, a comfort, an urging. And what characterized his exhortation? That's what we want to look at today. Well, first of all, if we look in verses 1 through 2, we see that his exhortation was opposed. There's always opposition to the truth of God. He says, we had already been mistreated, suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Now, how had they suffered and been mistreated? I think that's what we read this morning, right? They did something real good. They cast a demon out of a little slave girl. That sounds like that's a good thing to do. And so what was their reward for preaching the gospel and exorcising demons? Getting thrown into jail unjustly as Roman citizens without due process. They suffered and were mistreated. He said, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you amid much opposition. The opposition was in Philippi, where he was arrested and imprisoned unjustly. And the opposition was also in Thessalonica, as we've mentioned before, that as soon as he preached the gospel in Thessalonica, he was chased to Berea. Wherever Paul went, he spoke the truth. And wherever he spoke the truth, there was opposition. Okay, so if we're going to bring this to present day, do we really think that because we were, maybe were, are, maybe not, however you look at it, a Christian nation, that we will not receive opposition for speaking the truth? If you speak the truth, you will be opposed. Well, that sounds like a nasty situation. But notice what Paul said in verse 1. Our coming to you was not in vain. There was a reason and a profitable conclusion to Paul's coming to the Thessalonians. It wasn't vain. It's not just opposition. But there will be opposition. There was opposition in Philippi. There was opposition in Thessalonica. There was opposition everywhere he went. But he says in verse 2 that he had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel. Now, it's going to require some boldness, isn't it? Because if you don't have boldness, as soon as the opposition comes, you're going to back down. Let's take a look at the demonstration of Paul's boldness and what happened when he was bold. Okay, he's on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. verse 44. And he says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. There's opposition. Soon as Paul begins to speak the truth, there are those who want to contradict him. I'm sure you've experienced that. As soon as you seek to share with somebody the truth, they want to bring up something that's a lie. That's not the truth. And they want to argue their lies every bit as much as you want to argue your truth. Well, that's where Paul was. That's not uncommon. And as this was happening, notice what Paul and Barnabas do in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, now notice what they say. These are things we're not supposed to say, right? It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You ever say something like that to people? You have judged yourself to be unworthy of eternal life. We are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 48 said, when the Gentiles heard it, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. There's our sovereign grace, electing work of God. There is the act of belief on the Gentiles, and there was the necessity of Paul to be there to preach the gospel to them. Was his coming to the Gentiles in this city in vain? No. Was it amid much opposition? Yes. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Okay, that's what's going to happen. So Paul continues on his missionary journey, and it comes into chapter 14, verse 1. He comes to Iconium. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed. Their coming wasn't in vain, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. There will be opposition. And they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the words of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So Paul is going from city to city, and as he goes, his coming to these cities is not in vain, but there is opposition. Now let's turn to chapter 19. Chapter 16 and 17 is Philippi and Thessalonica, and we know he spoke boldly in those cities because he said so in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 19, verse 8, it says, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were being hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So as soon as Paul begins this seminary class for the Ephesians, he's immediately opposed. But he stayed there for 2 years, and the word was heard in all of Asia. His coming to that city and that country was not in vain. Then if we turn to chapter 26, verse 26, Felix has left Paul in prison. Festus doesn't know what to do with him. King Agrippa comes to town, and he says, I'll let King Agrippa make the decision. And as Paul speaks to King Agrippa, he says, for the king knows about these, first of all, in verse 24. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind." How many of y'all have been called crazy, lunatic, stupid, idiotic, even by family members, for trusting in the Lord and walking with Christ? Paul's just quoting Old Testament scriptures here and saying Jesus is the fulfillment of them. And Festus's response is, "Paul, you are out of your mind." And Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I utter words of sober truth." This is the truth. And then in verse 26, it says, "The king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence." That's our word, boldly. See, we need to be confident that what we're speaking is the truth, and then we can boldly speak it, because it's the truth, right? How many people think Florida is the number one college football team? Well, if they do, you know why they do? Because they're confident they're right. So they will argue with you all day long that Florida is number one. The people who are from Alabama say, "No, Alabama's number one." Why will they argue with you all day long that Alabama is the number one college football team? Because they're confident they're right. And they will boldly talk all day long about it. About nonsense. Paul spoke sober truth, and he wasn't out of his mind. He spoke with confidence because it was the truth. So if we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is in prison. And he has a request for the Ephesians for him while he's in prison. He says in verse 19 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Paul never wanted to be without boldness. He was the boldest guy I know except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He always spoke with boldness. First missionary journey, second missionary journey, before he was sent to Rome, while he's in Rome, everywhere he goes, he speaks with boldness. What's his prayer request? "Grant me boldness." That should be our prayer request as well. So back to 1 Thessalonians. We've seen that Paul's exhortation is characterized by opposition and it's characterized by boldness. Opposition from his enemies and boldness in his own heart. It is also characterized by purity, and we see that in verse 3. He says, "Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." Now, it can't come from error because it is the truth. And it doesn't come from impurity. If we were to turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, we would see the deeds of the flesh, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now, those three words as a group have a context of sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Why did Paul bring this up? Because most of the worship of pagan gods at that time dealt with this. And Paul is saying, "I don't speak to you error, and I don't behave like worshipers of pagan gods who believe in all kinds of sexual immorality and impurity in order to worship their God." And what is the number one problem? Maybe not the number one problem, but certainly the number one problem the media will jump on with televangelists: sexual immorality. Paul says, that's not the way I came to you. My gospel, my life was a life of purity and righteousness. Not teaching you one thing in the truth and practicing something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 uses the same word in the same way that Galatians does, just to show that when Paul says, did not come from error or impurity, that word impurity has a sexual connotation to it. Or by way of deceit. Paul's not speaking in a deceitful way. He's not trying to teach them one thing when he wants something else to be done. There's no deceit, there's no error, there's no impurity. Paul comes to them in purity, both in what he says and in how he lives. Then in verse 4, we see that his exhortation is characterized by faithfulness. It says in verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God. If you speak from error and deceit and impurity, you're not going to be approved by God. But on the other hand, Paul has been approved by God. And this word approved is a word that means to test, to put gold through the fire to see if it's really gold. To do the acid test on a mineral to see if it's characterized by a certain compound. Paul was tested. Did he come out approved? Yeah, he was tested immediately, wasn't he? As soon as he started preaching the gospel, people started throwing stones at him. And yet he remained faithful. He has been tested and approved by God. And notice it says to be entrusted with the gospel. Does that sound kind of funny to you? Whose gospel is it? It's God's gospel. God put it in a bank. He entrusted it to someone. Who did he entrust it to? Paul. Why would God ever entrust anything to any man? You know the expression, the best of men are men at best. Why would he entrust Paul with anything? The word is actually the same word that means believe. To trust in. Could God trust Paul? Yes, that's what it says. God trusted Paul with the gospel. Now, how in the world can God trust Paul with the gospel? God is sovereign. He reigns in the heavens as well as upon the earth. And nothing is hidden from his eyes, and no one can stop his hand. If he wants Paul to preach the gospel, you know what Paul's going to do? He's going to preach the gospel. So he can entrust Paul with the gospel because God's in charge of Paul. So Paul was faithful. He said, and as we have been approved, so we speak. We've been approved and entrusted with the gospel, so what do we speak? Something of our own imagination? A little tweaking on what God has given us? No, as God has approved us with this message known as the gospel, that's what we speak. Nothing different. Not as pleasing men, but God. You know, if you start trying to please men, you know why you would want to please men, don't you? The opposition goes down. the opposition's not fun. So if we seek to please men, we'll get less opposition. But we'll get more vanity in our ministry. It'd be worthless. You can please men all you want, but your ministry is worthless. If you want your ministry to be not in vain, if you want your ministry to have meat and teeth behind it, then you're going to have to suffer. So that's how Paul spoke. Paul spoke as one who was entrusted with the gospel, not seeking to please men, but seeking to please God, that God would say, "Paul, that was a good job on preaching the gospel. Way to go." And then Paul would be beaten and stoned to death and left for dead and chased from one city to the next. But as he's chased from one city to the next, God's saying, "Way to go, Paul. Nice job." He was seeking to please God, not men. He was faithful to what he was entrusted with. Verse 5 tells us he was honest in his exhortation. Before we go to verse 5, the end of verse 4, who examines our hearts, that's the same word as approved or test. So God first approved Paul, and as Paul continues in his ministry, it's like he keeps having to take a refresher test, and God keeps examining his heart. God keeps approving him and sending him forth to do the work that God called him to do. Then in verse 5, we see his honesty. He says, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Now, I could only wish that those who profess to be Christian pastors and Christian evangelists would practice verse 5. We never came with flattering speech. They never came telling you how great you are. Isn't that what we hear all the time now? How wonderful you are? Because if I can get you to believe how wonderful you are, and I'm responsible for you feeling so wonderful about yourself, you know what you're going to do. You're going to pay me for that, right? Well, that's what I wanted all along. That's why I told you how wonderful you are. Paul said, "I never came with flattering speech. I didn't come telling you how wonderful you were." Now, he certainly understood these people were made in the image of God, and that for some, Christ died for them, and that God had special interest in these people. Not trying to say anything negative about that. But Paul didn't build up people's self-esteem so that he could make a buck. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 28 says, "The one who flatters brings ruin." Did Paul want the ruin of the people he was speaking to? He wanted them to be saved. And if you tell somebody that they're wonderful and God loves them and they have nothing to fear, then where is the motivation for faith and turning from idols to serve the true and the living God? They're already okay. Flattery will bring ruin to your hearers. Not a successful ministry. Nor with a pretext for greed. Paul didn't do it for money. He didn't do it for selfish reasons. Though he didn't come with flattery, his concern was for the other guy. He was honest. Proverbs 28:23 says, "A rebuke is better than flattery." Does that mean we never have something positive and good to say about one another? The whole book is about encouraging each other. Of course we have good things to say about one another. Paul began the book by saying how wonderful it was to see these people practicing faith, hope, and love. But you don't preach the gospel by flattery. You tell people where they stand before a holy and a righteous God, that the ministry of the gospel might have effect. And then we see his humility in verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. This word asserted our authority actually could be translated, nor were we burdensome to you. In other words, we didn't tell you guys what to do because we're apostles of Christ. We're in charge here. That's not the way Paul took it. Paul didn't see himself in that way. Paul saw himself as a servant. He was an apostle. He had authority like no one else on this earth except for Jesus Christ. But he didn't use it to be a burden. In fact, if you look at verse 9, it says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as to not to be a burden to you." He could have said, "Look, I'm an apostle. I have work to do. You guys pay me." He said, "No, I'll go get a job. Because I'm not going to be a burden and I'm not coming with a pretext for greed." His desire before men in his humility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, Paul says he was burdened to the point of despair, even of his own life. What did Paul think of himself? Not much. Did he want to burden others? No. Was he willing to be burdened himself, even with despairing of his own life? I mean, being that depressed and stressed out? He was willing to go that far for the sake of others. And his desire before God. It said in John chapter 12, many of the rulers were believing in Christ, but they weren't openly confessing him because they wanted the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That word approval is glory. They wanted glory from men, not from God. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, why does Paul say that the Father elected a group of people to himself? For his own glory. Why does Paul say that Christ died for those people and shed his blood that he might redeem them? For his own glory. And why does Paul say in that passage, that the Holy Spirit seals those for whom Christ has died for the day of redemption? For his own glory. Now, if God has chosen you and you have been washed in the blood of Christ and the Spirit has sealed you, you are greatly blessed. But it was for God's glory. And that's why Paul preached the gospel. So what does this tell us about God? It says he is a gracious God who tests individuals, saves them and puts them into service, is concerned about his church, and uses members of the body to edify one another. God is greatly at work. Paul's talking about his ministry here, but it's all the work that God has put in the Apostle Paul. What does it say about man? Well, if we were to look up Romans chapter 10, it says, why haven't people believed? Because no one's spoken. What needs to happen? Somebody needs to be sent. And if someone's sent, where does faith come from? Faith will come from hearing the word of God. Supply and demand. There's a demand out there. There's a lack of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be a supply. The saved need to supply, and the lost are demanding. Second Timothy, Paul says, I do all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may inherit eternal life. There is a need on behalf of the lost. They need eternal life. And there is a need on behalf of the church to be willing to do all things for the sake of those who are chosen. You know, there will always be opposition. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, it says, we are from God. He's talking about we as apostles. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. It's that simple. Don't change the truth. The people who listen are from God. The people who do not listen are not from God. But don't change the message. Summary, 1 Timothy. Paul goes from trying to explain something very practical to Timothy to something very personal in Paul's own life, to a powerful praise of God. In verse 8, Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So we're talking about the law and how the law can be practically used. Oh, I mentioned the gospel, didn't I? Let me explain the gospel to you in my own personal life. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now I can't help myself. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was entrusted with the gospel. He was faithful. He gave glory to God. It is reputed that when John Newton was in his last days, he said something like, I am an old man, and I don't remember many things, but two things I do remember. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Father, I thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished for us what no man can do. And thank you for people like the Apostle Paul, for people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, who stood up amongst much opposition to preach the truth of God, that we might have it today in our own language and know the true and the living God through faith and have a hope of eternal life. We give you thanks in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.